The finish line is in sight, and in this last part of the fivefold process, we will be looking at the systematic review and verification of the applicant's statement. Please join me in prayer. Holy Spirit, sanctify us in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. There are five things that you want to exegete after the interview. Five areas that you want to make sure you have covered. You want to exegete the statements of the applicant. You want to exegete the behaviors of the applicant. You want to exegete the gaps in information from the applicant. You want to exegete the background of the applicant and exegete the Holy Spirit's guidance through the Word of God. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce makes this point. Negligent hiring lawsuits are on the rise. If an employee's action hurts someone, the employer may be liable. The threat of liability gives employers reason to be cautious in checking an applicant's past. A bad decision can wreak havoc with a company's budget and the reputation, as well as destroy the career of the hiring official. Employers no longer feel secure in relying on their instinct as the basis to hire. That could be said about the local church. It also goes on to say that false or inflated information supplied by job applicants is frequently in the news. Some estimates are that 53% of all job application and resumes include some false or inflated facts. The truth is, we've got to be about the business of truth if we are going to say that we did our due diligence and we followed the Word of God in assessing someone's integrity as to whether or not they are the person that the Holy Spirit has called to the particular position that we are searching. We have to get about the business of not only reviewing what they say, but verifying what they say as well. Now, I've had discussions with fellow Christians, and sometimes we get a little squeamish in this area of reviewing someone's statements and verifying them. But the Bible says very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid the evil. But it specifically says test everything, and that's what we're going to do. Now, one of the things that I love about the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is our motto. Our motto is, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love. I love that. And we have this document, which we call the Distinctives of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And in that document, it says the best distinctive about us is that. And it goes on to say that underneath our seal, we have these words that are from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 15, truth in love. We are about the business of speaking the truth in love. I believe that what I have been presenting is based in and emerges from this commitment of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church to speak the truth in love. Early on in the interview process, you have established that truth-telling is essential. You have established that truth is absolutely critical here. But quick on the heels of establishing the importance of truth, you are going to serve the applicant in Christian love. Here comes the love part. They both must be a part of the interview process. The whole background investigation must be steeped in this idea of speaking the truth in love. So I believe that we have covered that great distinctive of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But I'm going to teach you five techniques with a lot of tips associated with them, which helps you dig and pin someone down as to what is really going on in their life. Sometimes that's difficult for us Christians to do, but it is absolutely the right way to go about hiring someone for the local church, because after all, they will have access to many, many people in the name of the Lord and in the name of our church. And we want to make sure that the dealings that they have with these people are to edify them and not to abuse them in any way. So you want to start with exegeting the statements of the applicant. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he says anything in addition to these is of evil. So that gives us a clue. Anything that is an addition of straightforward communication ought to be a clue that someone is not telling us all that we need to know. This tells me that we should interpret statements literally and not figuratively. And we have gone over this already. But it bears repeating that truthful responses usually are spontaneous, they use realistic phrases, and you can tell that it's original thinking. It's not rehearsed thinking, it's original thinking, on-the-spot thinking, and it comes from that person's heart. We would never need to swear I'm telling the truth, or I swear on a stack of Bibles. When you hear phrases like that, we know that we might want to probe further, because the bottom line is a truthful applicant will give you information that is fraught with purposeful action. Do not accept circumlocutions. What is a circumlocution? It is a roundabout way of giving you an answer that otherwise should have been straightforward. Remember, a truthful applicant has no reason or incentive to use indirect forms of communication. Realize that niceness is a social strategy. The American Association of Christian Counselors makes this point, that some of the most socially adept people on earth, that is, people who are very skillful in a social conversation and can make you feel very comfortable with them in a short period of time, happen to be pedophiles. The fact that someone has the gift of gab has no indication whatsoever whether they are men or women of integrity and have the characteristics that are necessary for the well-being of the local church. Proverbs 29:5 makes this point extremely clear. It says, whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. Or I might say, whoever flatters a search committee is spreading a net for the feet of the church. Exegete their statements, take them literally, and make sure they give you direct and clear answers to your questions. Number two, you want to exegete the behaviors of the applicant. If you look at Proverbs 6:13, 10:10, or 16:30, you'll see that a deceitful person will signal with the behaviors of their body. And so we have learned through the years, and this dates way back to the early Christians as they studied human behavior as well from a biblical standpoint, that we're to watch for clusters of unusual behavioral responses. In other words, if we ask a question to an applicant and they have some unusual body language, usually it's not just one thing like looking up at the ceiling, it will be multiple things, we know that we have struck an uncomfortable area. So body language we're going to look at. We're going to look at their voice quality. If their voice quality changes and does some strange things, that might be a clue. Particularly the first occurrences of a strange cluster of unusual behaviors is a strong indicator that you need to probe further in that area. In other words, they would have, during the entire interview, they were very calm, very collected, and they had no unusual body movements, but all of a sudden, you've asked a question and they have these unusual responses. That's a clue. And also, these actions or these unusual behavioral responses occur at strategic moments. You've just asked a question and it's apparent that they are uncomfortable or they're anxious about that question. These are things that you want to look at. Experts tell us that the standard person blinks 13 times a minute. So, for instance, if you see someone excessively blinking as they respond to a question, they either have something in their eye or they have something in their craw that they don't want to share with you. You need to probe further and you need to make sure that you get back with them on whatever area that is and find out more about it. Also, I want to talk about the awkward pause moments that occur in the interview setting. You should embrace the awkward pause. That just might be what the Holy Spirit has ordered. These, in my mind, are gifts from God. Because you have to realize that when someone is coming in for an interview, to a certain extent, they're on stage and they know it and they're performing for you. But in those awkward pauses, those moments when nothing's really going on, they sometimes act like looking at someone behind the stage or backstage, and you kind of get a glimpse into who they are. And so they're very, very important, and take special notes. Also, during the pause of an interview, you're able to take notes, you're able to write things down. The applicant might offer more information during these times, and it might be very valuable. It enables you to get a better look at their body language and to assess it. So realize that slowing down the interview and having these pauses along the way is actually to your best interest as a search committee. Number three, you want to exegete the gaps in information from the applicant. Remember, most people lie by omission, not by commission. They're not going to outright lie to you usually, because that will produce in them a certain amount of anxiety and nervousness, and you will pick up on that. But most people have no problem omitting information to you, and it will not show up in their body language. So when you see an area that they should have been more forthcoming, well, guess what? They should have been more forthcoming. You need to probe further. You need to contact them and say, you know, we looked at the interview and we see that more information needs to be rendered here. Make sure you have satisfying answers to every question. I have been laboring on this, but their answers should be fraught with purposeful action. Make sure they fulfill your heart, mind, and soul, that you got the answer and a full answer. How do you handle excessive memory lapses in the applicant's answers? I don't recall what happened there. How do you handle that? Well, let's take the case of a pastor who's applying for your church who shares with you that he had conflict with a ruling elder. But he says, I can't remember exactly what I said to that ruling elder. How would you handle that situation? Well, you would step back a moment and you would say, you'd ask the pastoral applicant, how important is that relationship with that individual? And of course, since it's a ruling elder, and they served on his session, he's going to say, well, that's a very important relationship. And you'd say, yes, that's what we thought too. And then you'd state why you don't think a memory lapse is acceptable here. If you had a conflict with an important person in your life, at an important time in your life, we would all, generally speaking, remember what we said to that person. And so you would want to make it plain to the applicant that you need this information, you want to assess what happened there, and that they need to pray about this and get back with you on this. And if they don't get back with you on it, you need to get back with them. The bottom line is, when someone says, I can't remember, that's one of the great signs of deceit, because the refuge of the deceitful is always, I can't remember. You must not allow that to be done, at least not done excessively. You want to exegete the background of the applicant. You want to verify the information that they gave you. There's a wonderful proverb associated with this idea, and it's found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, and let me read it to you. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Let me paraphrase it. A simple search committee believes everything, but a prudent search committee gives thought to their steps. Part of giving thought to your steps is verifying what was told to you in that interview, so that you are following this proverb, that you're not just believing this person based upon their fine interview with you, but you're actually going out to look at the facts. Yes, they had a fine interview, but now you want to find the facts to make sure that what they told you is true. So here are some points to remember. Do not settle for the primary references given by the candidate, but go for the secondary sources for corroborative information. What do I mean by that? I mean that the candidate will give you the primary references in their PHS and other sources. You want to definitely check them out. But when you talk to those primary references, you want to get references on your own. You want to ask those primary references, could you give us two or three names of people in the church or people in the neighborhood or people in the community or people in that employment who also knew this applicant and could also give us information about them? It's those secondary sources that can be more valuable than the primary sources. And the reason is obvious. If I give you a primary source, that might be my best friend. And my wife and his wife might be best friends too. So if that's the case, what's the likelihood of him giving any adverse information about me? Nil. On the other hand, when you get the secondary sources, they may not have a close relationship with my wife. They may not be that close to me, but they might have been around enough to have seen things that you need to know about, and they may be more objective. So you want to go for the secondary sources as much as you can. You also want to go for a neighborhood check. You want to talk to their neighbors. It's amazing what neighbors know. Now sometimes neighbors are nosy and neighbors are no good as far as a credible reference. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they can be very helpful. And you can do that via the mail. You can get the address of their neighbors from the applicant themselves. And that's what I want to point out. Don't be embarrassed to include the applicant in his or her own background investigation. This is a great technique. First off, it makes the process efficient because the applicant is the subject matter expert of their life. So if you got a question, ask them. It also makes it fair because they can clear up erroneous information very quickly and they should be given a chance to do so. But it is very effective for the search committee to use this type of technique. And let me give you an example. Suppose you call a primary reference and you ask for two or three other references and they say, oh, I don't feel comfortable about that. I don't think I'm going to do that. I say, okay, thank you very much. And you call, you hang up the phone, and then you immediately call the applicant and you say, hey, one of the primary references you gave us won't give us any secondary references. That's a problem for us. We need to know other people to contact. Would you call that reference and see if you can get them to share with us some other references? I guarantee you, within 24 hours, you will get the references that you need, or you will know that there's no reason to go on further because something is being hidden from you. The applicant background investigators all go by this general proverb as the basis for why you do a background check. Past behavior usually predicts future behaviors. Past behavior predicts future behaviors. And if you can see what they did in the past, it will give you a clear window as to how they will perform in your local church. So what are you looking for when you review their work history? Well, I believe you should be looking for the four A's. Are they affable? Their attitude, their ability, and their commitment to accountability. And I think the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the information that they provide search committees is right on point here. And they have some very wise information. And it's under the heading, Information About the Potential Nominee's Life, Character, and Work Habits. And it says, it may include such matters as the record of the person in his previous pastorate, his ability to work easily among all ages and classes of people, his attitude toward the total program of the church, and his ability as a preacher, pastor, educator, and church administrator. Now it says here his ability to work easily among all ages. I would change that word from ability to affability. That is his affability in working easily among all ages and classes of people. And what I mean by affability is he available to people? Is he accessible? Does he carry himself with a welcoming spirit? Will people feel like they can come into him for counseling? Do people enjoy being around him? These are critical for the pastor to have. His affability, his availability, his accessibility are key to look at. Also, his attitude toward the total program of the church. You know, many ministers are great preachers, but they will not have anything to do with the youth. Oh, they'll support a youth ministry as long as someone else does it. The bottom line is, as I read my Bible, I would think that a good pastor would also be interested in imprinting the gospel and discipling the youth of his congregation as well. So you want to look at their attitude of the total program of the church. Also, his ability or her ability as a preacher, pastor, educator, and church administrator. And I would like to add a counselor as well. His ability to visit the sick. These are critical areas that he needs to be skillful in. And finally, I would add another one that is certainly a part of our background process as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, because we talk about what type of supervision has benefited you in your ministry on the PHS form. We talk about connectionalism, and that is their accountability, their commitment to accountability. And I will look at that more in-depthly in a few moments. Now, in the fact-finding background investigation, you want to recognize that not all adverse information is all that adverse. Be wise in how you deal with unflattering information about the applicant. Remember that Proverbs 18:9 applies here as well. When you receive adverse information about an applicant, Proverbs 18:9 still applies. And that says, the first to present his case seems right. The reference might seem right in their criticism, till another comes forward and questions him. You need to make sure you get both sides of the story. And the EEOC, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, in one of their publications called Enforcement Guidance, Vicarious Employer Liability for Unlawful Harassment by Supervisors, makes this point very clear that just because someone makes a complaint doesn't make the complaint true. I mean, after all, think about Jesus Christ for a minute. Not all adverse information is all that adverse is true about Jesus. If you were doing a background investigation of Jesus as he walked this earth, and you went to his brothers, what would his brothers tell you according to the Gospels? That Jesus was crazy. But we know that it was the brothers who were crazy for not believing in the Lord of glory as he walked among them. Again, not all adverse information is all that adverse. And so you need to do a credibility determination when you receive adverse information. This is how the EEOC puts it. Is the testimony believable on its face? Is there inherent plausibility in what is being said to you? Does it make sense? What about the demeanor of the complainer? Does the person seem to be telling the truth by their body behavior and their language and so on and so forth? Does the complainer have motive to falsify? You want to make sure you understand that. Does the complainer give you any corroborating information or evidence that can help support this complaint? And you want to look at the past record. You're obviously looking at the past record of the applicant, but you also want to look at the past record of the complainer. You know, some complainers are the church grumps. You know, they're the professional criticizers of the church. And so it is probably to be expected that they have something negative about what the person has supposedly done. And also, when you look at the complaint, is the complaint isolated? In other words, if you do a background investigation and you talk to 10 people and 9 of them dismiss such an idea, and you only get one, well, the credibility there is beginning to weaken. So you have to make sure that the adverse information is true. And that is how you deal with adverse information, with the premise that we must speak to one another truthfully, but definitely in love. If you truly love that applicant, you're going to make sure that you assess that adverse information fairly. Now, I said that we would come back to the idea of accountability. And that's what I want to do now. There is a great article called The Continuum of Compromise. It's put together by Kevin Gilmartin, who has a PhD, and Jack Harris, who has a Master's of Education. And they're a part of Gilmartin, Harris, and Associates from Tucson, Arizona. And they wrote this for law enforcement, but it's very applicable to the pastoral search process. And the continuum of compromise is, when you're doing a background investigation, you might want to realize that if these things surface, they are indicators that a person is not on the path towards integrity, but they're on the path towards compromising their ethics. First off, is a perceived sense of victimization. If a person feels that they have been victimized in the ministry, for instance, they will be more likely to do things that are not justifiable by any known ethical standards. The reason is because they've been victimized, and victims usually believe it's their right to go, they're entitled to go get what has been taken from them. So you want to look for that. For instance, pastors who have embezzled feel that they were right in embezzling from the church because the church paid them so low. It's that sense of victimization. A person who's on the road of the continuum of compromise will very often have a debate between themselves between loyalty and integrity. We often ask, why does a church send a pastor who has abused children or abused people in their congregation to other churches and not tell them the truth about that pastor and what he did in their church? It's because of this issue of loyalty versus integrity. You see, people sometimes are more loyal to their denomination or more loyal to their church or more loyal to their friendships than to standing up for integrity, to standing up for truth, for standing up for honesty. You see this all the time. Number 3 in the continuum of compromise is this entitlement mentality, as I said earlier, that they're entitled to things versus accountability. A person, in research that I've looked at, a pastor who commits an ethical violation in a counseling setting, oftentimes feel they're entitled. They feel like they have deserved a little bit of the perks of the job. But a righteous pastor will be all about the business of accountability. If they're even counseling a woman or a person of the opposite sex, they will have accountability structures in place. I know that I'm a foolish man. I've been a pastor for many years, but I know I'm foolish enough to do something foolish. So therefore, I have to put in accountability features in my ministry to hold me accountable to the word of the Lord. Also, you want to look for acts of omission in a person's work history. You know, many people, before they will commit something outrageous, long before they commit something outrageous, a sin of commission, they have committed all along the way sins of omission. For instance, a person may be a great preacher, but he refuses to visit the sick. You see, I would call that a omission in their work performance. Why are they omitting something that is so clearly talked about in James chapter 5? You want to look for these omissions, because someone down the road of compromise will omit certain acts or certain jobs that they should be performing. Here's something that's huge. If I could give you any great piece of wisdom into the soul of another human being, it would be this. A person who is about the business of compromising their ethics will commit administrative acts of commission. They will say things like, well, the book of order is not the Bible, and we don't have to follow it in this case. Well, that's interesting. They took an oath, didn't they, to follow it? Or they might say, you know, Robert's Rules of Order isn't found in the Bible anywhere, so we can just go ahead and suspend those rules. They have no problem doing administrative acts of commission. They absolutely will ignore the standards that have been set in place. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says it this way, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, who honors those who fear the Lord, and here it is, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. There are times that the book of order, Robert's Rules of Order, are inconvenient. But brothers and sisters, a man or woman of integrity will keep their commitment even when it is inconvenient. Even to their hurt, they will keep their oaths. Many people will have no problem skirting these particular policies. Now, friends, the reason why these policies are put into place is so that fairness and the checks and balances might occur routinely in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and not by random hope, but by routine procedures that make sure that we look at both sides of issues. They're also the polite thing to do. You know, I found it interesting in law enforcement that the Hell's Angels were trying to discover a way to hold their business meetings, believe it or not, in a fair manner. And guess what they decided to do? They found that the fairest way to hold a business meeting, even the Hell's Angels figured this out, was through Robert's Rules of Order. Brothers and sisters, do not be persuaded by that Bible religious talk. If someone's given an oath to follow and to be under the discipline of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, you should see a clear and fiery commitment to that oath. And then finally, in the continuum of compromise, will be an act of commission, which will either be criminal in nature or will be so outrageous and egregious that everyone will recognize that this person has stepped off the faithful, true path that God calls his ministers and those who will work within the local church to follow. Now we go to the final exegeting that we ought to do, and that is the Holy Spirit's guidance through the Word of God. Honor the Holy Spirit as the sovereign background investigator in your pastoral search committee. His matchless leadership is essential in the screening process. Prayers to the Holy Spirit for illumination are absolutely critical. And this idea dates back to the first century. Ignatius of Antioch, who was discipled by the Apostle John, writes these words, "For even if some desire to deceive me in a merely human way, the Spirit is not deceived, for it is from God. For it knows whence it comes and whither it goes, and exposes secrets." And in order to defend that the Holy Spirit exposes secrets in the church, he will quote 1 Corinthians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 14:24 through 25. And Thomas Oden writes these very fine words, "God's own spirit is radically undeceived, aware of each whence, wherefore, and why." I love that. God's spirit is radically undeceived. Rely on him. Rely on his message to you through the Word of God. I've tried to ground this process in quoting the Word of God, and I do not apologize for that, because as we honor the Word, the Holy Spirit will honor us and will give us the honor of showing us the right man or the right woman for the call in question. We will be successful. And we thank God for that. John Flavel wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence. And he talks about the promise that God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will give us the insight as to look at the providential circumstances and give us the wisdom to make the right choice. He says the process goes like this. Good men, and I will translate in this case, good search committees, have been going along the way to their own destruction and did not know it. But Providence has met them in the way and preserved them by strange diversions, the meaning of which they did not understand till the event revealed itself. God will be working among you. This is so wonderful, and you have to rely upon His great gift of discernment. John Flavel also goes on to point out how you discern providence, and how do you discern the providential information that God brings your way. And I want to go through this relatively quickly, but it's important to remember. He says, get the true fear of God upon your hearts. Be really afraid of offending Him. Number two, study the Word more and more, and the concerns and interests of the world less and less. Number three, reduce what you know into practice, and you shall be able to see what your duty is to practice. Number four, pray for illumination and direction in the way that you should go. Beg the Lord for guidance. Number five, and finally, and this being done, follow providence so far as it agrees with the Word of God, and go no further. Also, I would remind you to never forget the Saul effect as it is revealed in the book of 1 Samuel. If I was on a search committee, I would read 1 Samuel. Every pastoral search committee undoubtedly prays to God for guidance. But the sad fact is not every pastoral search committee listens to that heavenly wisdom. We are all subject to succumbing to the temptation to lean on our own understanding and not trust in the ways of God. Saul was the king of Israel by God's permission, by his permissive will, but not by God's perfect will. Brothers and sisters, how many times has the church placed someone behind the pulpit that God permitted it to be done, but it was not His perfect will? It was not who God truly indicated was vital and best for that congregation. Brothers and sisters, the Saul effect is still going on in the church today. We see someone who is head and shoulders over the rest. We want a king. We want someone just like the other churches have. And God says, what you need is found in only one place. That is the Word of the living God. Make sure all your decisions emerge from a thorough study of the Word of God. Many effective search committees have had as a part of their process a diligent study of the relevant passages in the Bible of the Word of God at every meeting they have. God will honor that, and so I recommend that to you. Well, in conclusion, we want to go through the great call of the pastoral search committee, which is found in Acts 20 and 28, the great concern of the pastoral search committee, and then the great covering of the pastoral search committee. The great call of the pastoral search committee, as I said, is found in Acts 20, verse 28. And this is an extremely intimate chapter in the Bible. Three times tears are mentioned in this passage to show us how close Paul was with these Ephesian elders. And this is what Paul tells them. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood. The great call of the pastoral search committee is to remember that your local church was purchased specifically with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your local church. You can rest assured that God is going to give you everything you need in order to do your job to excellence, to the perfection that is demanded of you by God, who says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. You will be able to do it because without Christ you are nothing, but with Christ you are given all the strength you need to succeed and to find what is significant to make the best decision. You must keep watch over yourselves, therefore, according to this passage, and to all the flock, and make sure you are good shepherds of the church. Now, the great concern of the pastoral search committee is found in Acts 20:29, the very next verse. It says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Satan knows that when there is a leadership vacuum, when there's a transition in the pastorate, that's his opportunity to strike. Paul knew it, and he warned the elders of Ephesus, be on your guard. This is the great concern. You know, there are wolves that knock on the door of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church that have tried to get in to our fellowship. It has happened. It is going to continue to happen. And we must be about the business of protecting our church from these wolves. I believe John Calvin has great wisdom here. John Calvin said that a good pastor, and I believe a good pastoral search committee, must have two voices. The first voice is to comfort the sheep. When someone comes to your search committee and they are a true man or woman of God, you want to comfort them, you want to build them up. But you also have to have a second voice. And the second voice, according to John Calvin, is the voice that is able to scare away the wolves. You must pray to God, oh God, give us what it takes to screen out the wolves. That is the great concern of the pastoral search committee. And then finally, we have this brilliant and beautiful and bold benediction that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. And I leave you with these wonderful words of Scripture. Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.